Lord, I just thank you for this morning, and you know all the things that have come before that would stand in opposition to this message today. And Lord, I just pray that for myself, that I would be able to get myself out of the way, Lord, and just that you would speak through me. And Lord, I just pray that for all of us in this room, where may it be just newly back to school and frustrations with that, relationships and all those confusing things, just life that can wear on us, and anything, Lord, that would stand in the way from us just clearly hearing from you this morning, remove those things. God, that we could lay it at your feet, that we would come to you this morning with our hearts and our minds and our ears open to receive your word. Lord, would you speak to us, reveal yourself to us, Lord, so that we become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if I can, I just want to start this off right. I'm going to have you guys actually stand up. Stand up. And we're going to read through. We're only covering five passages. I'm going to have you guys stand. And again, we don't do this all the time, but just for reverence of God's word as we kind of read through it all together. I'm going to read through the entirety of our text, and then we'll start breaking it down. So, you should be in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. We're going to go to 9. And it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up from it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." All right, you guys can take a seat. So I just want to address a couple issues as we go through this. And there's a big warning I want to throw out as we look at a passage like this. And any time you go through the Bible there's a lesson that's being taught, there's a huge warning I want to give, and that is to not take things out of context. Not take verses out of context for the whole of what's being written. And the reason I want to bring that up is because as we dive into this passage here, these five verses, and we open it up, I don't want us to lose the focus of the context from which the writer is coming from and that the Holy Spirit has inspired this person to bring this message to us. The reason this is also so very, very important, it is a go-to trick of Satan to take God's words out of context and twist them. Think back to Eve in the garden. He came to her and said, "Did God really say?" And then even what he said to her wasn't what God had said. He twisted it just enough. Think about when he came to Jesus himself and started tempting Jesus. And as he would tempt Jesus, he would use verses out of context. He would tweak them and he would misquote scripture to Jesus. But what's so awesome about that, and that's where I want us to come from, is understanding how did Jesus respond to that. Is Jesus responded to Satan's out of context tweaking of verses to appropriately use scripture and to put it back in context. And so he used scripture to comment on the scripture that Satan was trying to use. And so with all of that, we need to just be aware of taking any verse out of context. And even in a situation like this, because what can happen is we can take these verses out of context and we can start trying to mold it like it's this soft Play-Doh into whatever view I want it to be. I mean, sometimes maybe you guys have even been in situations with your own conversations with somebody. Somebody will take words out. You know, it's funny. You'll watch in the news, and sometimes they'll have these people who will go on debate, and someone will be like, and they'll be trying to state a point of view, and then like the anchor will be like, "So what you're saying is," and like, that's not the words they said at all. You're taking it out of context, and you're twisting, and you're wanting to make it say something. But we can do the exact same thing. So as we come to look at this passage today, I want us to understand one of the most simple things we should do is, one, just let it sit as simply as it is. Don't put more into it. Don't try and take things out. That just take it as it is. And then what we need to do is look at the context and whatever it's saying in relation to, has that issue been brought up within the chapter, within the passage it's looking at? Are there similar ideas? And then whatever idea or subject it brings up is to ask ourselves, has that been brought up anywhere else in Scripture? There's a totality, there is a context in whole, there's within the immediate writing that we need to look at, and so we need to kind of keep that in mind as we open up these five passages. So with all of that in mind, with kind of that issue, as we get ready to head in, I want us to look back at, again, well, what is that overall context that this writer has been bringing to us? Remember, this is the writer of the book of Hebrews writing to Jewish believers. These are Jewish background people, Jewish nationality people who have moved from Judaism to putting their faith in Christ, and they're wavering in that. And so this overall context as this writer is writing to them is to say, look, here's the central theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Simple. And he's been going all through things about how he's better and greater. And then the simple application of all that within the context is, if Jesus is better than anything, then we should consider Jesus. Set our mind on him. And so what's happening is this writer is bringing this whole message to these wavering believers who are turning back to their old religious ways. And it's within that context that we saw last week that the writer was addressing this apparent lack of growth. There was this growth that wasn't happening. They were in this infancy. They hadn't moved from milk into meat. And so as looking at that, there are these wavering believers that there was an apparent lack of growth in their life. And he used the word dull, that they had become dull. At that, what we looked at is it was a big passage that we saw commenting on just that one dull word, but that Jesus himself addressed that issue of dullness when he was speaking in parables. And he addressed that with the parable that so few times that we get, a parable that he actually fully explained, and it was the parable of the four soils. And really what we saw is that when that was explained, it was four types of heart. The four soils were four types of heart. And essentially, right, it was there's the soil that was the road, and that was when God's word came onto it, when the message was given, it's just a stony pavement, and that right away Satan would take it away, and it never took any root. There was the rocks, and that was the roots didn't go very deep. That there was this immediate spring up. They're excited about the things of Christ, but then when persecution came, it talked about when the sun came and it withered up. That when bad stuff happened, that there was no root that had taken deep, and that it withered away. Then it talks about the soil that was the thorns and those briars. And what happened is that is the concerns of life. That is the things of being more concerned about personal pleasures, about personal success, about what you want your life to be. And that soil was choking out that rooted message of God. And then lastly, he talked about the good soil. And that good soil was there, that the message took root. And then there was a crop that was produced and it multiplied. So essentially, right, it's just kind of, that was the parable of the good, the bad, the ugly, and the sidewalk. So, then we went into chapter 6, and in the beginning of chapter 6, what we saw in this idea of the four soils is he had this idea of what was, as he was talking about maturing, it could seem like at the surface was foundational issues, right? He said, we need to move on, we need to grow, and it looked like he was talking about foundational issues, but it was more than that. What we saw is what he was addressing when he gave those lists of like the six things in the beginning of chapter 6. If you scan over, he's looking at right now. He gives kind of these what seem like foundational issues, but they're not foundational things. They were the non-confrontational. They were things that within Judaism overlapped Christianity. What it was is that there was that section of things which he's talking about, they're not distinct to being Christ-centered. And what they were doing is they were wanting to stay in that non-confrontational overlap area. Essentially what they wanted to do, right, is they wanted to be able to stay in an area where they didn't have to proclaim the name of Christ, but they could just sit in the religious safe spot. And he was calling them out of that, saying that's an error. He's talking about those bad soils, going, that's not an area to grow from. Essentially what they wanted to do is they wanted to have a safe space. And how that relates to us is, where do we do that with things today? Right? We looked at that as going, people don't mind if you say, having something, can I pray for you? I know God has a plan for you. Sending out thoughts and vibes, all kinds of good things that aren't inherently wrong, but they're all missing standing on the name of Christ. And we want to sometimes retreat and stay in that safe spot, but essentially what we're doing is we're wanting to have that safe place where we don't have to profess the name of Jesus, where we don't have to really associate ourselves with Jesus. We can look religious, but all the truth while really denying the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, as we get ready to head into these verses again and break them open, Jesus says, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So when we talk about staying in a safe spot, understand what we're saying is, like, this is not just an outwardly thing. I understand that there can sometimes be a fear of persecution. And this writer, remember, the context is he knows that these are people who are wavering for various issues. Maybe it's persecution in their life. Maybe it's just hardship of everything that's going on. And he's wanting to encourage them. But what he's telling them is there's a danger between wanting to stay there, because you start off not wanting to associate, and how long before it becomes straight up in your heart disowning God. A verse that I just want us to kind of settle in. We're going to revisit a couple times as we go through this passage. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. When we talk about that disowning, what we're talking about is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When he says, disown me, that's not, because again, I think there's this idea out there sometimes, with the different shootings that have happened in the past, there's these stories that come out about, you know, the guy holds a gun to the head and says, do you believe in Jesus? And the girl says yes, and he pulls the trigger. And everyone, there's a lot of people who want to say, I know that if that was me and if I was in that situation, I would never disown, because this verse says here that I don't want him to disown me. And I got to be honest with you, if someone had a gun to my daughter's head, I don't know. I pray that I would have the strength, but I don't know that I could outwardly go, oh yeah, no problem, pull the trigger. If that's what it is, I will not disown. This is something so much deeper. This is not disowning out of fear, out of strife. This is a disowning that comes from a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is to say that I no longer care about Christ and his salvation. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, it says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And so it's with all of that context, with all of that, do we go into some very, very deep controversial passages. We start in verse 4. And it says, Hebrews 6, chapter, or verse 4, for it is impossible, and I'm going to stop there. I know that sometimes get annoying, but I want you guys to do something, because 4 through 6 is going to give a list of this type of person, and we're going to look at that. But look down to verse 6 for me. So it says, for it is impossible, and we ask, well, what's it impossible? What's the impossibility that it's addressing? And in verse 6, it says, to renew them again to repentance. So this issue, the controversy comes, is, wait a second, did we just read in Scripture a moment where God just says, it is impossible for someone to come to repentance? It is impossible to renew again to repentance. And this one idea, this one subject, brings with it various views. We're just going to kind of cover two. And then I'm going to give you my own personal opinion. And just take it for that. This is my opinion. Now, this is an opinion that is shared with some. It's in part from others. But I'll give you kind of my opinion. But the two kind of major views with this line, impossible to renew again to repentance, is two positions, two phrasings. And I just want to state this out there. These two views and phrases, you won't find them in the Bible. They're not verses. They're not. A verse that you can turn to. In the two major views, when it says to renew again, it's impossible to renew again to repentance, is this idea that, one, the view is you can lose your salvation. It's impossible to be renewed again. There's this idea out there, this view that you can lose your salvation. And the other is this phrase that people say, or view, that says, once saved, always saved. Now, neither is biblical, and honestly, both are these tweaked, out-of-context verses that people take, and they, again, kind of use verses to mold a view instead of just simply taking Scripture at what it is. Now, first I want to address this issue of, can you lose your salvation? No, you cannot. I don't agree with that at all, because it's not like a set of keys. If you guys have ever seen, on my phone is become like my wallet, because I hated sitting on my wallet. It was bulky, but because of that, I was always forgetting my wallet. You can ask Pastor Jeff. There's times I come here and go to meet him, and I have to, like, stand at the gate and text him because I forget my keys to the building all the time. But salvation is not like that. This idea that you can lose, there's almost like this, you know, that you would die and stand before God and go, my order is in, is my family taken care of, and my salvation, I forgot it. It's not a set of keys that you can lose or forget about. And one of the big things that it takes from that is to understand is it has this implied that this lose your salvation is that your salvation had anything to do with you earning it. That there's somehow this ability that you earned salvation, now you've lost it. Understand that salvation is in no way based on your works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Later in the book of Hebrews, we'll read in chapter 13, Jesus is said of saying, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So this idea, where does this come from? Lose your salvation. When verse after verse has made it clear, it is a gift that God has said that he holds you in his hands and no one can snatch you out. Well, it's because people take this verse that I read to you, this Mark 3:29, and oh, but there is an unforgivable sin. Let me just back up one verse before that. And now let's read that again in the context of just one more verse. Because Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So again, you just take that one verse and back it up and go, wait a second. So the verse before that says all sins, all blasphemies. So people will take one verse and they'll take it out of context and tweak and hold it up and say, see, this is it. In fact, it was so bad, guys. This view was so bad that even in sometimes today, but especially early church, that there was this idea that if someone had fallen away or blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that they would come back to the church, go, "I messed up. I did something wrong, and I realized that, you know, I made a mistake." And the church would literally go, "Nope, you blasphemed. You're out." Yet again, that doesn't take into the view in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, where the writer says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the view of can you lose your salvation is in no way consistent within the context of even the verse before it, within all that we see in Scripture. It is not something that you have earned, so it is not something that you can then lose out of sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Now, that leads to the other view, this idea of once saved, always saved. Now, one, I would say one of the big things that this view and this idea doesn't in any way take serious is the verse we just started with. This idea, it is impossible to renew again to repentance. So even this very verse, you go, well, wait a second, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the verse that says, that we read about, you know, but okay, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is, he doesn't have forgiveness. What do you do with verses like that? And that's why I say this verse in Hebrews, it trips a lot of people up. Chuck Smith, the pastor who kicked off what is known today as Calvary Chapel, and listening to his message, he came to this and go, I can't stand on this and say I have some revelation that unveils. It's an idea that trips a lot of people up. What do you mean it's impossible to renew again to salvation? So I understand that where they're coming from is go, well, no, because once saved, always saved. But then how do you deal with a verse like this? And ultimately what happens is for the people who take this view is they find themselves saying, well, that person wasn't really a believer. This person that's talking about, they weren't actually someone who had placed their faith in God. So they weren't really saved. So that's why it's impossible. But yet, as we already read through, and that's why we wanted to start off with us going through it, is because what it ignores is it ignores that person that's talking about, the depiction of that person of 4 to 6. It completely ignores how that person is described. Now, this is anecdotal. This is my own life and what forms part of my views. don't want to give too many descriptors of these individuals. I've had very close people in my life that I would almost go as far as, I have two younger sisters, the closest things to the two guys in my life that I would call brothers. And one of these guys had something very traumatic happen in his life. He lost someone very close to him, was making some really, really bad choices. And we're talking one night, we're actually at Maggie's parents' house, and we're talking one night, and I just want to give you the words. These are the things that I heard come out of this guy's mouth. He said, "Look, I know I'm not bearing any fruit right now, but I don't care." Out of his mouth, these are the words. So I know that I am not looking like a Christian. I know that my life is not bearing any fruit, and I don't care. I had another guy, Ken. Honestly, guys, this is a mind trip for me. It makes me wonder sometimes, what does this say about me? Another guy who got close with a girl, broke his heart. And when I think of these things, it just breaks my heart. It's so silly. He left a letter. I didn't bring it for you guys. I'm not going to go into it. He left a letter on my desk. Again, this guy, he would just stay at my house. It was like... And in his letter, the words he wrote is, "I banish the Holy Spirit from my life." So when I hear someone say, "Once saved, always saved," I go, your response to that could only mean to say that you've looked at somebody and say, they weren't really a believer. And again, the reason that I just can't go there, can't accept that, is the very description that we're going to read in these next verses of this believer and the personal relationship that I had with these guys. These were guys who would convict me, who would go, "Bryce, you need to straighten up." I remember with one of them, you know, the way I was talking with Maggie when we were dating, it's like, whoa, you don't ever talk to a girl like that. These are the men, we had Bible study and we sat, prayed together, and someone wants to look at me and say, "Oh, once saved, always saved." That person who would say a line like that, they were never truly saved. And I just can't go there. Now, I would say, if you wanted to make a spectrum of can you lose your salvation to once saved, always saved, I'm closer to that side of once saved, always saved. Because you can't lose your salvation. But I fully believe that someone can leave their salvation. I talked about this idea of, you know, losing keys or, you know, your wallet. No, you can't lose your salvation like you lose keys. But it'd be more like someone standing on the edge of a boat out in the ocean, pulling out their keys and just flinging them out. They didn't drop it overboard. "Oh, I lost my salvation." They willingly picked up their keys and they tossed it overboard. I think of passages about Rahab and Jericho. If you guys remember that they're coming into the city of Jericho, and the two spies talk to Rahab, and they tell her, "Look, we're coming in, we're going to conquer the city, but because you helped us, what you're going to do is you're going to hang this scarlet banner above your window. And you and anyone in your house under that banner, they're going to be protected. But if you choose to step out, if any one of those people step out, their blood is on their head." I think of the Passover that was initiated, you know, when they're back in Egypt and God's initiating that. And he talks about this, taking the blood of the lamb, they put it on the doorpost. And he tells them, because the angel of death is coming. And he makes something very clear to them. He says, anyone under that banner, anyone in that house, they're protected. But he goes as far as to say, but if you step out, if you choose to step out from that, your blood is on your head. Later on in the Old Testament, we hear about these sanctuary cities where, again, we kind of talked about this before, when someone would accidentally kill somebody and they could go to the high priest and say it was an accident, and that these families would have these people called the Avengers of Blood, and they had set up these sanctuary cities, and they said, as long as you stay in that city, we'll protect you. You're safe. Once it's found out that you were innocent, you didn't mean to kill this person, it wasn't malicious, so you're guilty of killing somebody, but it wasn't murder, that as long as you stay in the city, you're protected. But it makes the point to say, but if you step out of that city, that's on you. I think about the prodigal son and the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. And he He talks about this son who comes before his dad. And again, this idea that he goes to his dad, and we miss this sometimes. Oh, dad, give me all my money and go. Essentially, what he's telling his dad is, hey, the money you get, I get when you die, give it to me. He's basically going up to his dad and saying, I wish you were just dead now. Can you just basically be dead to me so I can take the money? And that's what the prodigal son does. He goes off and he's living the high life. He's living it up. And then he loses it all. Reality sets in. He's sitting there looking at what pigs are eating and going, man, I'm eating worse than pigs. I should just go home and be a servant. And as he's heading back to see his dad sees him from a way off, and he runs to him. His dad runs to him, and he grabs him, and he just, my son was dead, but now he's alive. But again, what a lot of people want to do is they want to, in that moment, when that son looked at his dad and said, I wish you were dead, that is that blasphemy. That is saying, I want nothing to do with you. I don't care about you. I want to live life my way, the way I want to live. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. And that's what he did when he said to his dad, and he walked off. And in that moment, if he would have died, that's where he would have been left. But what I love is that, again, people want to take these out and make whole doctrinal arguments over things going, but that's not where Jesus left the story. The full story is he comes back. He comes back. He realizes, oh my gosh, I messed up. It would be better to be in my father's house. And as he turns, his father runs to him. Now, with all of this that we've gone into, how do some people address this verse and this issue and this passage that we're going through? Is they do a couple things where they go, well, it's a hypothetical if it was to happen. We read that. We're going to see as we get ready to go through this that it's not really even an if, but more of an and. It's more properly translated and. And some people want to take that word impossible and soften it to, oh, it's just kind of hard. It didn't really mean impossible. And yet you're going to see later in Hebrews chapter 10 where it uses the exact same word impossible. It says that it's impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Sorry, not chapter 10. It's actually this very chapter 6, verse 18. So with all that, we're going to try and cruise through with these next few verses. Okay, so for those, this impossibility, this whole debate that people have is regarding the those. And we're going to get these five, really six descriptions of those. And it says, who were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if, and really again, that verse, that it's not if, it means and. If you have an NIV, it actually says and, by the way. It says, and they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And then it says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So as you look at these five descriptions of this person, again, some people want to say, well, this person wasn't really saved at all. Yet the enlightened, that word there, it's the ancient Greek word. It has the same meaning as the English word. It describes the experience of light shining on someone, of a new light shining on the mind and spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light and when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. And so again, that word enlightened, it's that same, they received that light. It says that they tasted the heavenly gift. Okay, this tasted, it's not like a swish and spit. It's not like a, oh yeah, they kind of just, they licked it. They just kind of licked the heavenly gift. Nope. Why do I know that? Because that same word was used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when it said that Jesus had tasted death. We understand that Jesus didn't just kind of lick death. He took it in. He full on consumed it. He had tasted death. And it talks about that heavenly gift. Again, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That is the gift of God. Talks of that person who has partaken of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3 told us that we were partakers. Again, this isn't someone who just kind of was familiar with. It's that idea of they shared in it. They experienced, they partook of the Holy Spirit. And again, that they tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that word powers, it's that word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's talking about someone who has taken in God's word. And what we know is that God's word is his power. We looked at that earlier, that the Word of God is the power of God. This is somebody who has experienced, they have enlightened, they have taken it in. That sounds like somebody who should clearly be seen as a believer. Now that word, if and fallen away, it's another descriptor, and I feel it's an important one. So it's really, and they have fallen away. So that word fallen, where have we seen that? Well, guess what? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 11, this fall that it talks about that they would fall according to disobedience. When it described that these new wavering believers, comparing them to those who didn't enter into the promised land, and basically saying, falling away is that person who would reject God's word. The fall away is that person, that fall comes from someone who says, I reject God's truth. And I do also want us to just kind of circle in. It's more than even just fall. We're not talking about someone who stumbles. Look, we have flesh. This stinking flesh that causes us to sin and we mess up with. This is beyond just someone who has issues, has sin that they deal with. But this is, again, that fall away that it's describing. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 26 says it this way. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. That's the life of the believer, the person trying to walk this life. We mess up. They fall and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. They just stay there. And the last descriptor is, to me, really probably the more pertinent and signifying one. And I want us to kind of get this idea as we wrap it all in. Because it's this idea in verse 6, again, impossible to bring them to repentance. But it says this is that last descriptor. So we had kind of the five of the believer. They've fallen away. And it goes into verse 6 as another descriptor really for me. And this is why we see it as it's impossible. It says, since they crucify, putting him to open shame. I'm going to read the NIV. I really like the way the NIV actually says it. It says, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, to their loss, they are crucifying. It's an active. That word, they crucify. It was an ongoing. They are crucifying. It'd be sort of like I took a drink of water earlier, and someone would look and say, oh, Bryce drinks water. Well, is he doing it right now, or did he do it in the past? But if you say Bryce is drinking, you understand, okay, currently he's in the middle of drinking water. This idea, when it said that they crucify, it is crucifying. They're in the active process of crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This, as we looked at, is that unforgivable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that we read about earlier is that active price of saying it is ongoing crucifixion. It is to look at God, look at his salvation, and say, I want nothing to do with you. They put him to the cross over and over. They are leaving him there and not accepting his amazing grace. As we can look at this and try and wrap our head kind of around that and kind of, it makes me think of an analogy that I've used several times. You guys have heard it, but the chair. We've talked about it. We talked about resting in God, that we would sit and we just rest. And how many of you guys put your trust in that chair and you just sat, you rested in it? What this is talking about is this is somebody, as it gives those descriptors, who has rested, enlightened, partaken, experienced the power of God in their life. They were sitting in the chair but have now chosen to, for whatever reason, stand on their own two feet, and it's not even, it's, oh sure, they believe in the chair. Acknowledge the chair is there, but they want nothing to do with it. Maybe it's even been a verbal confession of faith at some point. Maybe you've been baptized. But you now stand to the side and say, I want to do life my way. I won't have someone tell me what rules I have to live by. Maybe it's, again, as it described those soils, maybe it's the fact that you've encountered something that has just rocked you, something hard, and you say, I can't believe in a God like that. I want nothing to do with that. Maybe you look at the world around and go, I'm sorry, that looks like too much fun. That looks like way too much fun. I'd rather go out, live life my way. I can party how I want, be with who I want, and I don't have to live according to any rules. That is that person who is crucifying again, say, I understand it's there, but I want nothing to do with it. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, this carnally minded person, it's the prodigal son. It's the person who would look at the father and say, I just wish you were dead. I want to go do life my way. I don't want anyone telling me how to live my life. I just want to go do my own thing. And if there's anyone in this room that's kind of in that place, my prayer and hope is that your story is like that of the prodigal son. But hopefully for you, you're not at a place of impossibility that if you were to die, you'd be that of the son who hadn't returned. Now, as we get ready to finish this section up in this chapter, or this section of the chapter, I love what the writer does because he's going to bring us back to the soils. Looking at verse 7, so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, the idea of the different soils of the heart, the writer brings us back to it and says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up, comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18 and 20. Jesus says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you'll know them. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 6, Jesus also says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and it is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 25. Again, I just want you guys to see when we're unpacking these verses is to look at these things throughout Scripture in the context. Galatians chapter 5 and 19, verse 25 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which, by the way, that word sorcery is the word, it's like pharmacological. It actually has more of an idea of drug use. Just throwing that out there for you. Those are people who are getting so doped up, they're like, oh, it's like another world. Anyways, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and I love this because I love when people try and get legalistic and try and find you like little loopholes in. Believe me, guys, I was that one. I remember trying to tweak verses in high school and tell a girl, like, oh, it doesn't say that in the Bible. And yet, I should have read my Bible because he gives this nice big list and then it says, end of the like. Just in case you thought you could get creative with your sin, God goes, yeah, this whole huge list that encompasses anything from drug use to selfishness, yeah, anything in that spectrum of the like. Sorry, continue on. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And as we finish up, sorry guys, I know this is going a little long. Last verse, verse 9. In all this context, I want us to see where this writer's coming from. Remember who he's been writing to. As you guys have been hearing this morning, maybe your brains are turning. I love how he ends this controversial subject as he looks right at them. He looks right at them. I imagine that, but he's writing, so he obviously didn't look at them. Verse 9. But beloved, he used those words earlier to describe the person, but those. And now he's writing to the person who's reading this letter and says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So what is that? Wait, did he just try and nullify all that? No. what he's talking about is he's addressing that person as he looked at the dullness. He's looking at that soil. And he's talking to that person, go, maybe it's the ugly soil full of thorns and briars. Maybe it's the rocky stuff. And there's a warning to that. But he's talking to that good soil. What I want to throw out there is if you're someone here this morning and you hear this and you go, I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin. I've blasphemed. Let me just tell you, if you're in thinking that, if you're in worried, you haven't. How do I know? Because that person is in the active process of crucifying, and they don't care about any conviction that the Holy Spirit would. So if you even for a moment find yourself going, what if that's me? If not, that's how he's ending this. So what this message is for is this is for, again, maybe that person who, that warning. For the person who would come, hear this message, and think nothing of it. Continue to maybe pass the notes you think that the guy up front doesn't see. That he doesn't pick up after we're done. Maybe it's just all just noise passing by. For someone who would completely disregard to say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't care. That's the warning. But to that person who would stand there and go, what if that's me? It's God saying, beloved, that's not you. It's not you. So, as we wrap this up, what do we do with all this? The Bible, most of it, is not used for us to take these verses and to start looking at other people and go, oh, is that for you? Oh, maybe, I don't know, maybe they're not really a believer. Now, see, we hear about those verses that say, hey, deal with that giant plank in your eye before you start dealing with the speck. Is maybe you are that person that you did hear this, it did pass, and you find yourself going, what if I'm the rocky soil? I don't know, because these things in my life are kind of choking out this message. It's that you can come before and go, just as we read last week, like David, to say, I hear what you're saying, and I don't want to end up like this. I don't want to be in that place. God, create in me a new heart. Do some soil treatment. Get in there and break up that soil so that your message can sink in and water it with your spirit. See, what the writer was warning us and started with this whole process is that being dull leads to disregard, which turns us to disassociation and ultimately will lead to death. Don't let that be your story. Because you know what? We heard about that prodigal son. Jesus tells a much better story. Let Jesus tell your story and then go and tell his. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. And I know we went long, a lot to dive into. And Lord, we just pray that, God, if there's anyone here this morning that finds himself questioning the soil of their heart, God, that you would just begin working in that. Let your message take root. Water it with your spirit, God, that we may bear fruit that glorifies you. In your son's name, amen.